I'm going to read this passage from 1 John as we continue our series in 1 John, and Matt Phillips is going to come and explain it to us. Let me pray first, and then I'll read. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you are a speaking God, and that as we come to your word now, we can trust that you will speak to us. Give us, we pray, your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts to help us hear and understand your voice today. Amen. 1 John then, chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did.
I don't know if you have a good lawyer. I don't know who the best lawyer in the land would be. It might be Jonathan Sumption. Over £7 million he was paid for his work defending Roman Abramovich earlier in the year. That's quite a good fee, I think. Would you agree? And what do you get for your £7 million? I think it's £7.5 million. What do you get for your £7.5 million of Jonathan Sumption? Well, you get what is described as the leading brain of his generation. You get a man who has represented the British government, Alistair Campbell, and won the Queen. And of course, if you pay that much money, the wonderful way the British legal system works, you hire a man, he's worth £7.5 million, he wins the case, you don't even have to pay. Your opponent picks up the bill, poor Boris, who actually owns a floor in the office block we're in. And he wasn't very happy. It's very obvious when Boris Berezovsky's in town, because outside there's a very black car with some enormous gorillas with their headpieces in and their guns. I don't know how they're allowed to carry them, but that's how it works if you're very wealthy. But if you're Jonathan Sumption, well, you're clearly recognised as one of the best lawyers the country has produced. But even a lawyer worth £7.5 million for however many weeks' work it was, there's a limit to how good he is. There's a limit to the cases he could win. And of course, what we're going to look at here this lunchtime is, he can't persuade God of your innocence. No matter how wealthy you are, no matter how good a lawyer you can instruct, they'll never persuade the living God of your innocence. There's only one lawyer who can do that job, according to the Bible, that's Jesus Christ. He is the advocate, the lawyer, the one who speaks on our defence that all of us need, according to this little section. We're spending a month just in these chapters 1 and 2 of 1 John. 1 John is a letter that Apostle John wrote in the first century. Twofold purpose, really. That Christians would know with confidence that they're accepted by God. They'd know that legally. And actually, they would just know that in and of themselves. You could say subjectively. They'd know with assurance that they're Christians. That's one reason it's written. And the second is to dissuade those who aren't Christians. To say, look, you've got a problem, you're not genuinely a believer. It's quite hard to do those two things at the same time. Let me put it this way, someone comes to you and says, I'm not certain I'm a Christian. Or you could think that yourself. Am I a Christian? I'm not sure. So you go to someone, you go to two people for advice. Person number one puts it this way, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Fine, you're a Christian. If you trust in him, you're fine. Problem is, if the one in doubt who goes to this particular individual, the doubter, he hears that you're a Christian, you're fine. Oh, okay, well that's good. But actually, what the bloke who's given advice doesn't know is that man, actually he'll go away that evening and he traffics young women for prostitution in Shepherd's Market. And he has dozens of women who earn him money while sleeping with the hotel clients
of Mayfair. Actually, he's a man of very dubious behaviour. So to assure him, well, as long as you trust in Jesus, you're fine. Really? Is that the best advice? Or another individual is uncertain and goes, look, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. And they go and meet someone and they say, well, I'm not really sure. And the individual says, well, do you obey God? Do you? Well, no, not perfectly. Well, then you should have very serious doubts. You can't possibly be a Christian unless you obey God in everything. Well, really? Actually, this woman's a lovely believer. She's just got a very tender conscience. So the sort of advice you want to give to someone, am I a Christian? Well, it varies. Before you prescribe a certain medicine, you need to get the diagnosis accurate. And so John is trying to do those two things always at the same time. So let's look and see how he does that here, just in this little, the verse 1 of our little passage here. That's two things. My dear children, chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. Don't sin. Are you a sinner? Stop it, says John. But if anyone sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Oh, okay, all is well. Both things just side by side, aren't they? Stop it. Don't sin. Oh, look, when you sin, Jesus speaks in your defence. Don't worry. Which do you need to hear? Let's explore it a bit more. So two things John says here, just in these few six verses, but you've got to hold them together. Got to hold these two together. So first then he says, we have an advocate when we sin. We have an advocate when we sin, which is really verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. One who speaks. Literally, we have an advocate. It's one word in the Greek. We have a barrister, a lawyer. So it's very obviously a legal paradigm that John, or legal picture that John is setting up. What Christians have is a barrister, not in a powdered wig that you have to employ for millions of pounds, but Jesus Christ, described here as the righteous one. There are two quick questions to unpack it. Why do we need him? What does he do? First, why do we need him? The simple picture of the Bible is we need him because we're guilty. We need a barrister before the living God, who is a judge, because we're guilty. Now that is just unacceptable language in the 21st century. And some, I had someone fairly recently say, when I speak to you, I feel guilty. You mustn't do that. I've read Freud recently. He told me that guilt is just the difference between my behaviour and my parents' expectations. That's why I feel guilty, and you mustn't impose that upon me. Okay. I haven't met your parents. Go and talk to them. You've got issues. But is that right? Guilt is just... You can't make me feel guilty. Well, sometimes, objectively, we are guilty. We need to be told it. Last month, it was a Wednesday evening, I was parked just around the corner at a church thing, and I came back to my car and someone had reversed into it. Smashed up the front. No note left. No indication who'd done it. Someone just clearly reversed in. So one of the hotel staff, it was parked outside a hotel, had seen. They said, oh, it was a cabbie. As soon as he did it, switched off his lights, and no one could see his number plate and drove off. Now, I don't know who that cabbie was, male or female. I don't know if they went home that night and felt guilty about what they'd done. But they should have done. They caused £1,200 worth of damage to my car. That's annoying. They are guilty. Whether they feel guilt or whether they sleep soundly, I don't care. They're guilty. Pay up. They haven't. Annoying. That's how it is. But there's guilt there. Whether you feel it or not, well, that's irrelevant. Hey, God says everyone stands before him guilty. Guilty of failing to acknowledge him for who he is. Guilty of failing to love other people. Just take them for granted. Take him for granted. We're guilty, he says. And therefore, God is a judge who punishes the guilty. Okay, so unpopular. Bible uses the word wrath. God is angry. We are under his wrath. And again, we hate that sort of language. But mostly that's because we don't do anger very well. Or we do it really well, depends how you look upon it. But our anger, human anger, tends to be petty and self-centred. We get angry about the wrong things. So we can watch the TV, and watch the news, and watch Jimmy Savile, and that case rumbles on, and oh, the child abuse, yeah, that was a great surprise, and very surprising. What a shame. We'd get angry about it. Then we get in our car and drive somewhere for the evening, and while we're driving, someone pulls in front of us and cuts us up, and we slam on the brakes, and, whoa, we're very irritated with them, and what sort of driver do you think you are? And we get very angry. And this is completely out of kilter, isn't it? What's that? We get angry about the small things because they affect us, the gross crimes that don't really affect us. Well, it's a bit of a shame, isn't it? Anyway, got some sport on telly, it'd be much more fun than the news. We don't care. Our anger is imbalanced, it's self-centred, it's petty, often. Whereas God is a judge who judges perfectly, so his anger is a steady, uncompromising, unrelenting antagonism to all that is evil. In perfect measure and balance. So his anger is entirely appropriate. So that's why we need a judge. Sorry, excuse me. That's why we need an advocate. Because we're guilty. We're guilty of rejecting God, mistreating him, rejecting other people. And there's a penalty to pay. That's why we need an advocate. What does he do? What does this advocate do? Well, okay, he speaks on our he speaks on our behalf. But more than that, he's an unusual lawyer because verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. Unusual lawyer, he dies in our place. Now, lawyers will do a lot for you if you pay them enough. They'll work through the night, they'll burn the candle both ends, but I'm not sure they'll give their life for you. Because this one does. He's an atoning sacrifice. Technically the word is, he's the propitiation for our sins. He takes the wrath of God for us. He absorbs into himself the anger of God. And that's the very heart of the Christian gospel. A little later in the letter, chapter 4, verse 10, John will say, this is love. Ready for it, according to God? This is love. Not that we loved him, but God loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for us. It's the very definition of love, according to the Bible. The heart of the cross is just simply a swap where Jesus Christ, wonderfully perfect life that he lived, swap places with the guilty ones, you and me. There's a swap. He takes the punishment and we get his innocence, his perfection. It's very simple. And John says that's what Jesus did. That's how he speaks in our defence. Not only ours, but this is a sacrifice that's available, verse 2, for the sins of the whole world. Anyone can accept him as Lord and Saviour. Let's put these two things together. Okay, so he's a barrister or a lawyer that speaks. He's a sacrifice that dies in our place. But John puts the two together. So here's the picture. You and I one day, goes on to say this again in chapter 4, one day we'll stand before the living God as judge, and we cannot go on our own. You have to go into that courtroom with Jesus as your advocate. And let's be clear on the picture here. It's not that he says, okay, I come in with John, but this man is innocent. Let him into heaven because this man is innocent. Because he's not, and nor are any of us. It's not that Jesus comes in and says, look, I know this man is guilty, but there are extenuating circumstances. He was under an enormous amount of pressure. At work, at home. So the way he treated those people then, I mean, you have to go leniently upon him. It's not that. It's not that we're innocent. It's not that he can conjure up clever excuses to minimise the sentence. But rather, Jesus is the barrister who goes into the courtroom. As he opens his file, it's a very simple file, not particularly thick. He just opens his file, and all that he brings out of the file is his death upon the cross, his death and resurrection. And he can say, Father, I plead not for mercy for this man, this woman, but for justice. I'm not asking you to go easy upon them. I'm saying the punishment for their crime has been paid already. I'm not asking you for mercy. I'm asking for justice. You see, it's not let this man off the fine of £1 million that he owes, but I paid the fine. There's nothing left. It's all gone. You can't charge him anymore. It's dealt with. See, do you see what an extraordinary comfort it is? God is a wonderful father as well as judge, but we're not just relying upon him to be merciful, good as though that would be. We're trusting that God is just. And so when Jesus goes into the courtroom, it's not love pleading with justice, but it's justice pleading with love. Do you see the difference? It's not a loving one pleading with a just one. Please. But it's the just one. The punishment is paid. Pleading with the one who is love. Of course. Of course. It's a wonderful truth. We trust in God's justice, not just his mercy. We have an advocate when we sin, says John. And the second thing, if you get that, it changes you. So second thing, if we know God, we obey him. Okay? If you really know that first point, then you change. So verse 3, here's the statement. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. We know that we know. We know that we've come to know him. How do we know? If we obey. Certainty is what John is talking about there. Certainty. And not mere cognitive knowledge, but an experiential knowledge as well. So I could say, I know Boris Johnson. And along with everyone in this room, you know who he is. He's pretty unmistakable. You can just see a silhouette of Boris and you know it's him, the hair, etc. I know Boris Johnson. Actually, I've met Boris Johnson. I've exchanged, you know, banalities with him and trivialities and talked about bikes and which bike he rides and other such wonderful, exciting things. So I know Boris Johnson. But I don't know him. I don't really know what he's like. I don't really know what makes him tick. I don't really get him. I have no experiential knowledge with him. I've spent no time with him to understand him. There's a difference, isn't there? Just, I know, but I don't know him. Or Andy Murray's one of those shortlisted for a sports personality of the year. End of the summer, beginning of the rain, they all merge. But whenever he won the US Open, England's first Grand Slam in ages, he said to one of the interviews I saw on the telly, he said, you don't know how good this feels. And I sat there and thought, you're right, I don't. I don't. I'm hopeless at tennis. I've never played in a Grand Slam final, and I've never lost four of them before actually winning one. So in truth, no. Quite obviously, I don't know how you feel. Ivan Lendl, he gets it. He's very good at tennis. He lost four finals before winning one. He gets your scenario. I can see what he means, but I don't know it. John here is saying we can have certainty that we know him. There's a knowledge of experiencing something that is more than just mental. Or as Jesus perhaps put it, Jesus in John chapter 14 is talking to his disciples the night before he's betrayed, and he says to Philip, don't you know me, Philip? Which is an odd question. Because for 3 years, Philip, along with the other disciples, has followed him around everywhere. Seen him in extraordinary circumstances, heard more teaching from the lips of Jesus than you and I ever will in this life. And yet Jesus can say, don't you know me? In other words, what he's saying there, you don't quite get me. You haven't been changed by me, Philip, because you don't understand my mission. You've been in my company, but you don't know me. John is saying here, if you understand that Jesus has died in your place, that he's your advocate, that will change you in a way that you know him. It's a transforming knowledge. to the obvious thing, verse 3, we know that we've come to know him how? If we obey his commands, it'll change us. The contrast, the man who says, oh yeah, I know him, I know Jesus, yeah, I was a Christian for years, yeah, I give money to charity, etc., etc. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. It's very strong, isn't it? Doesn't know him. He's a liar. Truth's not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is made complete, truly, in him. And this is how we know we're in him. So John says quite simply, the highest love we have for God, it's not expressed in sentimental language, or perhaps in mystical experience. Primarily, fundamentally, most obviously, expressed in obeying him. And if you don't do that, says John, you're talking nonsense. It's just a load of waffle. Anyone can say they're a Christian. How do you live? Whoever claims to live in him, verse 6, must walk as Jesus did. So two things must come together. To grant assurance that you're a Christian. The first is trust the advocate. And by far away, that's the most significant of the two. You have to trust the advocate. Trust that Jesus Christ has died in your place. But then along with that, get on with obeying him. If you think, am I a Christian? I'm not so certain. Don't be obsessed with morbid introspection. Just get on with obeying him. And if you love Jesus, he'll give you the strength to do that. If you really trust in him as your Saviour, he'll give you the power by his Spirit to do that. Get on with it. Then you know. Your cricket. Cricket's good at the moment. It wasn't 2 weeks ago, we didn't speak about it. But now we talk about cricket. Cricket's exciting to talk about again. And if you know your cricket, Kevin Peterson has re-entered the fold of the England team and is kind of loved again now. Certainly Andy Flower, the coach, gave him a big hug on the news yesterday. So it looks like he's well back in the fold. Now, at the end of the summer, you could be Kevin Peterson, one of the country's best cricketers, with the highest scorers in history, and you can look and think, am I a member of the England team? Well, legally, I am. I've played for them on numerous occasions. I've scored 21 centuries. Of course, objectively, I can look at the facts upon the sheet, and I've done a lot in the past. But am I a member of the team? Well, I don't know. Then you get on with just doing the job. You say, I want to be in the team, I'm sorry for how I've misbehaved. And you get on, you play your shots, and, well, actually, you do well some games and score 186 runs. But one thing is, it doesn't matter if you're in the team and playing, you know you're part of the team. John is saying, get on and obey Jesus. Trust him. And then crack on and obey. Just one little possible misunderstanding, and then we're done. John here is not expecting perfect obedience in the Christian life. No one does that but Jesus. He is expecting habitual obedience. So this line, verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. It's which direction do you tend to walk in? Is it you trying to walk on God's path, or are you trying to walk your own? And we always stray off God's path, all of us do, that's the nature of being sinful. But what's our ambition, what's our desire, which is the one we want to be walking down? It's not perfect obedience, but habitual obedience. So we can ask ourselves this sort of question, okay, so I'm trusting in Jesus as my advocate, I know I'm doing that. I'm making progress in walking along his ways. Why am I struggling so much to forgive that idiot at work who is so objectionable and completely unpleasant? Anyway, let me stop. Why am I struggling with him? Well, the answer I think that John will give, and particularly when we get to chapter 4, is because you don't know enough of the love of God for you. When we get to chapter 4, eventually at some point, when we get to chapter 4 and verse 10, to know the love of God is to rely upon it. So what does that mean? It means the more that you know this love of Jesus Christ, the more you realise quite what it cost God to to come down in the man Jesus Christ and die on a cross to forgive you, the more that enables you to forgive other people. Essentially, all of our struggles with sin are due to our deficiency in understanding what God has done for us. And that'll be the case. There'll always be a gap between our understanding of the love that we're shown and how we show it to others. But, he says, if you know you have an advocate, then you obey him. So John would say to the Christians, you have a lawyer. And he's not just brilliant, like Jonathan Sumption, who sometimes loses, because everyone loses sometimes. He's not just brilliant, but he's won the victory in the past. This is a legal case. This is a trial that's already happened. And we know the verdict of. And this lawyer is not just good, he's not just one, he loves you. He'll give his life for you. If you understand that, oh, it's incredibly liberating. And it's transforming, he says. Trust in the advocate who is Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. I love you, Father. Again, when we read things such as this, we're struck. We don't know anyone quite like you. One who is unbelievably brilliant, more brilliant than the minds of this world. Unbelievably glorious, and yet puts that glory at the service of people who have rejected you. Who comes and dies in the place of those who are guilty. So thank you that that is a wonderful legal truth. And thank you that it is one that, as we understand it rightly, transforms us so that we do obey you. Not with resentment, but with joy and delight, because we know how good it is to follow one such as you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.